This being part six, I'm entitling this, The Myth of Self-Esteem. We're going to talk about self-esteem from a position I believe be helpful to all of us. One of the things that we have learned, and we can determine the direction of a culture based upon its songs. You think about it historically, whenever the culture is moving in a particular direction, the songs will reflect the direction of culture. But not only that, I would venture to say that even as a culture is ready to turn the tide or turn in a particular direction, we can hear it also within the song. This is one of the ways, but there are many other ways as well. I was thinking about one song in particular as I was preparing this message, speaking of the myth of self-esteem. That was a song that was sung by George Benson. I think he was the first to sing it. And then later on, Whitney Houston began to sing the song. And that song was The Greatest Love of All. And have you ever stopped long enough to hear the words of that song and what it's really saying in relation to culture, in regards to culture, and the things that I believe was pretty much an anthem of our day? But let's go back into this song, and I'm going to go back and deal with some of the words of it, because when you really, sometimes songs are sung, and I don't even pay attention to the words as much as the beat, the rhythm, and the melody. But now I'm learning to listen to the lyrics, because the lyrics are very important. It says, I believe the children are future. Teach them well. But then it says, and let them lead the way. Show them all the beauty of the beauty they possess inside. Give them a sense of pride to make it easier. Let the children's laughter remind us how we used to be. Everybody searching for a hero. People need someone to look up to. I never found anyone who feels my needs, a lonely place to be in. So I learned to depend on me. I decided long ago never to walk in anyone's shadows. If I fail, if I succeed, at least I'll live as I believe. No matter what they take from me, they can't take away my dignity, because the greatest love of all is happening to me. I found the greatest love of all inside of me. The greatest love of all is easy to achieve. Learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all. Now, I hope you really hear what this particular song is saying. And when I begin to, I'm really reflecting upon one of the devotionals. I think it was David yesterday on our prayer call. In the book that I wrote that we use as our daily devotionals, our daily devotions, it was out of Proverbs chapter 26, chapter 28, verse 26. And that particular scripture began to really resonate. In fact, after that morning meditation, I thought about it for the rest of the day. And here's what it says here in Proverbs 28 and verse 26. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered. Now, I'm saying this, and I'm going to take this and put it on top of the song that we just dealt with here, where it talks about, first of all, that we agree with the fact children are, in fact, our future. And we are to lead them in such a way that they will know the difference between right and wrong. But it says, teach them well and let them lead the way. Then it says, I agree, show them the beauty that they possess inside, give them a sense of pride to make it easier. But then it goes on to say that you learn to depend on yourself. And then the greatest love of all is to love yourself. Because in that, it is the greatest love of all. Now, the message puts it this way. It says, if you think you know it all, you're a fool for sure. Real survivors learn wisdom from others. Now, think about that for a moment, where it really says that he who trusts his own heart, he trusts his own heart. It talks about having confidence in your own intuitions. It says, he who trusts his own heart is a fool. And then it says that, and then it goes on to say, real survivors learn wisdom from others. So instead of them leading, it is ours to lead them. In fact, the truth of the matter is that we will always be, if we humble ourselves enough, we'll be in a posture of being led. That's a humbling thing, to be at a place where we do not know it all, but we learn to be led, someone instructing us, becoming a student, becoming a disciple. And then even as we grow, the Bible says, those that are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. Even when you come into that level of sonship, you're still being led by the Spirit of the Lord. You're led by the Spirit. So being led is something. If you're going to be a good leader, you must be well led. And if you can't follow, then it's going to be impossible for you to be a good leader. Now, as you think about it, let's go back and look at what happens. And I'm talking about the effects of the fall, the effects of original sin that brought people to the place of thinking that self-esteem or loving yourself, pushing yourself forward would be a way of achievement and progress. And I would say that the effects of the sin, we know the Bible said that God gave a prohibition to Adam. He said, the day you eat of it, eat of the forbidden fruit, you shall surely die. And when Adam ate of the forbidden fruit, we understood that something happened. He lost his willingness to be led. He began to, I put it this way, gut feeling that he had, but it was rottenness was setting into his gut. That was the effect of original sin. Now look at it even from Eve's point of view. We begin to see something about Eve, because even in this, here it says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 9, then God said, let the waters under the heavens gather together. And I'm not going to read all this because I'm getting to this part. It talks about the earth, God called the dry land earth and gathered together all the waters in the sea. But here's the part I want to show you. And God saw that it was good. Then we're going to say he brought forth grass, herbs, and all the other stuff. And when he goes on, it says, and God saw that it was good. The evening and the morning was the first day. It goes on the rest of creation. Everywhere through the scripture, it keeps talking about what God did. But then it says what God saw that it was good. Now, when he says God saw that it was good, he was talking about he looked into his creation and he was able to see the future within the creation, that which was to be reproduced through that which was produced. He said he placed within each and every thing that he created the ability to reproduce after its own kind. And he says, so he saw that it was good. But then when it got down to Adam and Eve, now we look in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made, and said to the woman, has not God said? Now we look at the word. God said, you shall not eat of every tree within the garden. And then he goes on to say, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the in the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it. But look what it says in the fourth verse. Then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, watch this, your eyes, look at seeing now, your eyes will be open. Your eyes will be open. And then it says, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, look at what he's really saying here. He says, now, as a result of your violating the prohibition of God, what will happen, you'll be able to see for yourself. No longer will you need someone to see for you. No longer will you need to be led by anybody else, because you're able then to see for yourself and understand this. In other words, I believe that what he's really saying, this is your independence from God. God said, and this is what God saw throughout his creation, but now the serpent said, and when the serpent said, he said, you will be able to see if you take in what I have said. Now, how many people have been listening to things that cause them to see things differently? Listen to what happens. You think because of what you see, but you see because of what somebody said. You've been talking to somebody, therefore, what it does, it changes your perspective on life, it changes your perspective on reality. Everything shifts as a result of what was said and now what you're capable of now seeing. So he says, so now what happens if you eat of the forbidden, he said, your eyes will open and you will be like God. In other words, you will be like God and you will be able to see the difference. You'll begin to see what is good and what is evil. So therefore, no longer would it require God leading you in the direction so that you'll know the difference, but you'll be able to know the difference yourself. Your judgments, everything that you need is contained in you. Go again, you see, discovering the beauty that resides within yourself, discovering all of the attributes, all of the wonders that reside within the human being. So that's what he was saying. So then watch what happened. Watch it happen. He said, this is what happened. So what happened? So when the woman saw, there it is now, she saw that the tree was good for food. Now let's stop for a moment and let's look at what was happening. God saw that it was good because God looked into all that he had created, the intricate details of his creation and all that it was to produce in the future. He said, this is what will be happening in the future, but those things that I've created. He says, so I'm looking not just within time, not just within this present time, but I'm looking down the road at how all of these things will have an effect upon one another. He says, so that's what God was seeing. In other words, when God saw that it was good, he saw you. He saw me. He had all of us in mind. He was able to see us from creation, all that we were to produce, all that we were to develop into becoming. So now what happens, now the woman saw, based upon what the serpent had said to her, and when he said, now the woman saw that the tree, look what it says, the tree was good for food. The tree was good for the immediate gratification of the flesh. The tree had something that could immediately gratify the flesh. He said, so right now, he said, so if it's good for food, then why should I be denied of it? You see, if it can be used and if it can be utilized in such a way to provide a benefit for me, then why should it be forbidden? And truly, that's what happened. So this is what he says. He said this. Now watch what happens to humanity. We begin to see the rottenness of the gut based upon intuition. He said, now she saw that it was good for food, so why should it be denied? And she saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. She saw that it was good for food. She hadn't tasted it yet, but she saw that it was good for food. She saw, she said, when when she began to look at food that she had already eaten, and she began to look at what was before her, she saw a parallel between that and her past experience in eating. So therefore she said, based upon what I've eaten, I don't see any difference between that which is forbidden and that which stands before me after having heard what the serpent had said to her. And the same thing applies in so many people's lives. They'll hear things and say, what's the difference? What's the difference? What's the difference between this thing and that thing? You see, you lose your ability to discern the difference because everything is reduced to sameness. There's no difference between one thing and the other. So what happened? She saw that it was good for the eyes. And then if it's pleasant, it's good for food, rather. How did she know it? Because she compared it to food she'd eaten and that it was pleasant to the eyes. What was her measure of that which was pleasant? She said, there was nothing grotesque. There was nothing that turned me off when I saw it. So in other words, the appeal was there to draw me into the very thing that God had forbidden. And the same thing applies to so many years of our lives. And then she said that, now after she saw this, then we see desire and a tree desirable to make one wise. See, when she saw, based upon comparison, then a desire was created within her heart. And she said, so if it's pleasant to the eye, if it's good for food, then it could very well be that which could make me wise. So based upon, you see, so now why should I deny myself of a thing that has all of these qualities contained within it just for the sake of following the lead of someone that said to me that God said that if you eat of it, you shall surely die. So then watch what happened here. So when she took what she saw it that way, then she took the fruit and ate it. She took the fruit and ate it. She did not hesitate, but she took what was forbidden into her hands. And understand, I call this the opening of Pandora's box, because once you open the box, all kind of things come out of it, because she wasn't able to see the end result of the decision that would be made, or why God, who knows all things, would place a prohibition upon it. It's like when the genie comes out of the lamp, you can't get it back in there again. So now what happens? Here's what happens. So now she ate of it. And when she ate of it, she also gave it to her husband. She shared what she had taken part of with her husband. So now look at what happens. I want you to see, this is what took place. She said, based upon, look at the influence. Since I've eaten of it, I offer what I have partaken of. See, I will offer to others what I have partaken of. So now, watch what happens. She's been changed by what she had ingested. She was changed by what she had ingested, but now she became, I would say, a marketeer of that which she had become a part of. So now what happens? Now she is selling others the same foolishness that she has become a part of. So she gave it to her husband, and what happened, without any thought, he ate it. So as a result of that, they both saw together. They were on the same page. Their eyes, both of them were open. The eyes of both of them were open. In other words, it's not just a fact of unity. Some people think it's just unity for the sake of unity. But you can be unified for the wrong reason, for the wrong purpose. You see, the Bible talks about agreeing as touching anything. And I know people talk about touching and agreeing. That's not what the scripture says. It's not touching and agreeing, but it's agreeing as touching the thing. But when you come in, where two or three, how can you walk together? All these scriptures having to do with agreement. It's not just talking about coming to agreement, but first of all, we must come into agreement with God, and then we come together and we come into agreement with one another. So what happens? She saw from a different perspective, but now her husband was able to see with her. So they had something in common. They could see together. They could be on the same page, but at the exclusion of the one that see beyond what they're capable of seeing. So the question is, who you been talking to? Who you been communicating with in order to see things the way you see them, in order to make the judgments based upon the way you judge particular things. So what happens when she, now watch what it says, her eyes were open, but what did she say? Now it didn't say, and she knew then that she was naked. She knew that both her eyes were open. So what she saw caused her to know something. So now we understand, in other words, there was a knowledge that came as a result of what she has seen. When she saw it, this is what she knew. And we talk about knowing a thing, that's when a stronghold has been established within the heart. That's when the heart is fixed on a particular thing. She knew that she was naked. So there was no way to convince her otherwise, because she was fully convinced of the fact that she was naked. And now this nakedness was her reality. This nakedness, now watch what happens. This nakedness was her reality. Therefore, to say to her that she wasn't naked would not be telling her the truth. But she saw that she was naked, because, and the truth of the matter is that she was naked. because beforehand she was covered by the grace of God. Beforehand, it was the Shekinah glory that covered her. But now, as a result of the absence of the divine covering, which was really leading her and guiding her in the right direction, now she saw that she was naked, and now is hers to do things for herself. She had to make life work for herself the best way she knew how. So what did they do? They sewed together fig leaves and made themselves coverings to cover their nakedness. Now I'm headed somewhere in this, because I want you to see this is exactly what it'll be. This whole thing of nakedness, now she's at a place of self-consciousness, self-awareness. She became more aware of herself than any other. Beforehand, you see, it was a matter of following the directive of her husband, who was following directions from the Lord. In fact, God would fellowship with him the cool of the day. But now that was self-awareness. They knew that they were naked. Self-consciousness. Now, when we talk about this whole thing of self-awareness and self-consciousness, we begin to look at two extremes of this. One extreme is self-consciousness, where you begin to think of yourself all the time and you feel inferior. You begin to think every little thing. Is my coat right? Is my hair right? You see, I wonder, what are my teeth? What about, oh, I wonder if my fingernails. Oh, I can't go out the house like this because I didn't comb my eyebrows. You see, what happens, people that are self-conscious, everything is as if you become the center of attention. Everybody's eyes upon you, and they're examining to you. It's as if they're examining every detail of your life. So therefore, there are things that you would, you want everything to be in place. You want everything to be perfect. But yet at the same time, you never feel as if you've reached that point of having everything in place. So that's one side of it. But then we go all the way to the other extreme. One extreme, the other extreme is conceitedness. It's when you get to the place where you think the whole world revolves around you. You see, so we see self-consciousness, and then we see conceitedness, where it's all about you. Everything must come your way. And sometimes the two join together. You'll see self-consciousness and conceitedness coming together. So now, look what happened. We begin to see Adam and Eve now in that condition, in the garden, but yet God shows up. In verse 8, it says, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They heard it, and watch what happened. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. You see, so instead of when they heard the voice of God, instead of being a summons to position themselves, posture themselves to hear what God has said, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. And that's what happens when a person is self-conscious, a person is conceited, they find themselves running away from God rather than running to him. And I mentioned some other messages, and a lot of times it's not as obvious, because people will begin to run towards that which misrepresents God, that which does not challenge them to a place where now they're challenged to stay on the road of holiness and to pursue righteousness. But people are at a place where they want something smooth and easy. So he says, so that's running from the Lord because of their nakedness. Have you ever been in a situation when you come into the church and you wonder who's been talking to the preacher or who's been talking to someone, because look like every song, I've been there too, every song was directed towards you. Every gesture was directed towards something that was wrong within your life. You get to the place where you feel so burdened down with sin, and you feel as if you weren't even saved because of the things that you might have said or done, whatever. Or it might have been something that you've ignored and neglected, but the spotlight is shining on it so brightly that it brings out things that within you that you would otherwise be ashamed of. let me tell you something. Don't think that that's wrong. That's a good thing. That's called conviction. And the thing is, when you hear the word of the Lord, conviction ought to come upon us. We should never be at a place where we're hearing the word of the Lord and never sensing any degree of conviction. I think in our day and time, that's been completely erased from the whole economy, because people at a place where they want to hear things, they say, we've had enough negativity. It's time to hear some positivity. But this is not negative. When God is trying to work something out of you to prepare you for heaven, to prepare you for glory, he's trying to get all the spots and wrinkles and blemishes out of our lives, because he has a better plan for us. He has a greater plan for us than the plan that you might have had for yourself. So now, look what he says here. So now they're hiding themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees in the garden. Even the trees were that which God had created. So they're hiding in that and thinking God can't see what may be hiding among the trees. But then the Lord called to Adam and said to him, where are you? He wasn't saying it because he couldn't find him. He was saying it because he wanted Adam to give some thought as to where he now stood. Think about it, Adam. Where are you now? And I would venture to say the same thing. Independent thinking at a place where people are thinking too much of themselves, whatever. The question that that God is asking today is, where are you? Where are you really now? You see, I say that as we see this Antichrist spirit pervading in our day, the day is going to come when God is going to ask all of us the question, where do you stand in relation to truth? Where do you stand in relation to integrity? Where do you stand in regards to character? Where are you now? Not where you were when you started your journey, but where are you now? Where are you now? A lot of things happen, a lot along the journey from our beginning to our current state of being. A lot of ground has been covered. A lot of experiences have gone our way. But the question is, where are you? Not where were you then, but where are you now? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. I was naked and I hid myself. So the nakedness, what was the self-esteem, you see, the fact that they were able to see themselves through their own eyes rather than the eyes of God. And he says, so since I was naked, I hid myself. I'm no longer covered by your grace, but I'm independent. So all I can do is cover my naked. I hid myself. And he said, who told you you were naked? Who told you you were naked? Now, God, these are rhetorical questions for him to think about even the decisions that were already made. Who told you that you were naked? He says, have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? And what God was saying, think about what you did. Think about what you did. Think about the thing that got you to the place that you currently occupy. You see, who you've been talking to, who you've been listening to, what influences have caused you to move in a certain direction, and who have you influenced, Eve, to move with you so that you can be on one accord, so you won't miss the company of one another. All of these things were together. I was reading an article. In fact, I found it. I was doing some cleaning, and I found an article that I had cut out of the Atlanta Journal-Constitution, December 9th, 2001. And I'm just going to paraphrase, just give a little bit of the information that was in this particular article. He was quoting Professor Roy Baumeister. This particular writer of the journal was quoting Professor Roy Baumeister. And he talks about, here's what he talked about, violent pride. I never thought of it this way, violent pride. In other words, he said, pride is violent. And you understand, any sin is really violence, because it's really hostile towards God. It's your way of venting your hostility towards God. But let's read, I want you to read a little bit. Baumeister found that people with high self-esteem tend to have low self-control. He said, criminals do not suffer from low self-esteem. They are not acting out of their rage at being oppressed, suppressed, and abused. They're dangerous because they are narcissistic. They're narcissists. They believe that what they want, they deserve to have. Then let's stop there for a moment. He talks about the narcissist, the person that is wrapped up into himself. As one would say, he makes a very small package. But then he went further to say, the further problem is that these high self-esteem kids, I'm a kid, having been given something for nothing, are likely to enter adulthood believing that the whole world is a perpetual entitlement program designed with them in mind. In other words, they supposed to have what they want whenever they want it. He says, so the whole world is an entitlement program. So the whole world revolves around them. If I want it, I supposed to have it. And I supposed to have it now. That's really what happens. You talk about this whole thing of self-esteem. It breeds that kind of attitude, that kind of mindset. Addicted, not to achievement, but to entitlement. They may continue to expect the same treatment from spouses because it carries over into marriage, employers, the legal system, and so on. So we begin to see then that spoiled brat becoming a brat within society after he has aged. Many years have gone past, but the brat within remains a brat. Why? Because he believed that he's supposed to have what he wants when he wants it, however he wants it, or she wants it. This whole thing of entitlement, that's what it says. So it's violent pride. So here's, I like the way you call it violent pride, is because the person would do anything whatsoever to get it. If I want it, I'll do whatever I need to do to get it. So now we begin to see the gang bangers. We begin to see a person, I mean, even a gang, a suited gangster, a person that could be refined, but at the same time in his heart, our heart is still a gangster. So the truth of the matter is reaching that place of humility, the humility of modesty, living a life that's modest. Now, I want you to understand how we get there. There has to be this graduating emphasis as we discover the love of Christ. The more we discover the love of Christ, we find that we graduate in our behavior. Our behavior is modified in order to express what we've come to know the love of Christ. Now, you know, the scripture talks about to know the love of Christ, height, depth, width, breadth of his love. It talks about the dimensions of his love. There are dimensions and dynamics of his love that we're yet to discover. Even we might say we love him, but how much do we love him? Yes, so it's a discovery. And it's growing in grace, knowledge of the Lord. That has no limit as to how much he loves us. He loves us the same, and that never changes. But our understanding of his love so that we can reciprocate. How do we respond with love? That has to change over time. And the only way for it to change is that we have to understand the dimensions and dynamics of the love. And through the experiences we have in life, we discover these dynamics. There are things that we thought, God loved me, but did you know he loved you when you're in a bad way, when you're going through a particular storm, when you're going through a crisis? As we are in this pandemic now, that we discover the love of Christ in a way that we would have never, ever known it unless we had gone through or is going through the thing that we're going through now. So we talk about the graduating effect of his love or understanding of his love. We begin to look at in scripture, Matthew chapter 19:19, when it says, honor your father and mother, he says, and you shall honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor. This is what it says, as yourself. You shall love your neighbor. It says, honor your father and mother. Honor your father and mother. Give honor and reverence to your father and mother. He says, because understand this, you're understanding where you came from. You're understanding them to be the ones that God used to bring you into being. So you honor them. You respect them. You reverence them. And you're always at a position and posture where you're receiving from them, regardless of how little education or how much education they have, you're still in a place to recognize the fact that they have something that you need. That has to always be the position that we take, is humility, because it teaches us something of God. Regardless of what we think we know, there's always one we came forth from him. Therefore, there are some things that with God is altogether. We're helpless and hopeless without him. But with our parents, there's something within the parent that you need in order for life to work the way God intends for it to work. So now it says, honor your father and mother. But then it says, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. As a result of good home training, you'll treat your neighbor right. As a result of, you'll learn how to be hospitable. You'll learn how to be neighborly. He says, so now love your neighbor. And it didn't just say love your neighbor better, because it says the greatest love of all is loving yourself. It did say love your neighbor after you have loved yourself. What did it say? Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if you go by the song now, what do? You love yourself. The greatest love of all is love yourself. And he says, and if I have any love left over, then I'll share it with my neighbor. But if I share it with my neighbor, but forget about it if you're a stranger, because I don't have to love you, because the Bible said, love your neighbor as yourself. But if you love your neighbor as yourself, then there's so much love out of that relationship that it will carry over to a stranger. But this is all training. It begins with honor, and then it goes into loving your neighbor as yourself. You be hospitable. You're then postured to enter into community. You can fit in community. You can become communicable. You see, we're in the community. Otherwise, you become a loner. You become a person that's estranged. You can't fit in. You're always at a place. You say, I just can't fit in to society. But now you love your neighbor because it's sincere love. It's not selfish. It's not something that is all about you. But you want to share whatever you may have with your neighbor. If you have some wood to burn in your fireplace, you're concerned about your neighbor having some wood in his fireplace. You're concerned about if there's something, information you can share with the neighbor, you're willing to share that because you love your neighbor. You're concerned about the neighborhood. Now, that's what it says here. But now, you say, well, how can I love my neighbor as myself unless I first love myself? How can I love my neighbor as myself unless I first love myself? And then you see, I got to learn how to love. This is what we eat people in church. Got to learn how to love myself. You got to learn how to love yourself. You got to take care of yourself. You got to do something for yourself. Nobody's going to do for you like you can do for you. But I read the scripture now. And let's see what the scripture says here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 29. It says, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Now, when it says no one ever hated his own flesh, you say, well, what about people that are suicidal? What about those that will do things against themselves? He says, what happens, they're feeling sorry for themselves and they're spiting others through harming themselves. It's not self-hatred. It's a matter of upset with someone, and they feel oftentimes that they can get back at them by doing something to themselves. But hating your flesh, he says, no one ever hated his own flesh. Because if you, unless something really, really gone wrong on the inside, but you nourish it. Because the proof of the fact that you love yourself is, why did you wash your face? Why did you comb your hair? Why did you brush your teeth? Why do you put on clothes? Why do you do? You see, the wild man of Gadara may be a good example of a person that did not care for himself because he didn't know how to care for himself. So he was wild. But you nourish and cherish it. He said, just as the Lord does the church. So now that's a level. First of all, you love your neighbor as yourself. And then it says, well, what about loving myself? Well, you already love yourself. But it was, I think, C.S. Lewis. It might not have been C.S. Lewis, but somebody wrote this. And I do this, so I won't be plagiarizing because I don't know where it came from. But it says, we love ourselves, but we don't know how to love ourselves rightly. We don't know how to rightly love ourselves. If you think about it, it's really saying is that the way we love ourselves oftentimes could be harmful to ourselves. There again, because we give ourselves whatever we think we want. And a lot of times we're not giving to ourselves the things that we need. So therefore, our love for ourselves or our handling, our taking care of ourselves oftentimes can do more harm than good. You see, because that's it. I feel that I need to have what I want when I want it, not understanding the nature of the thing that you're reaching out to grab hold of that is causing some destruction and ruin within your life. So there again, we begin to see people self-destruct by overindulging, overdoing for themselves. That's what happens. Overindulgence. I won't deal with categories, but whatever that overindulgence may be, that can be self-destructive, but you didn't do it because you were trying to kill yourself. You did it because of the self-love that you had, but you began to go overboard with it. And a person that takes his own life is really trying to get out of misery. He said, how can I escape from misery? I'm tired. You see, not thinking ahead, thinking that if I can stop the madness, I can stop the noise, some kind of way, I just want things to stop. Not knowing that there is something after this. God understands eternity, but there are people that understand what eternity is all about. Because then what do? You separate yourself from God. You separate yourself from God throughout all eternity. Through suicide, you're saying, I'll take what I can't give. That's what suicide is really saying. I'll take what I can't give. And how do you think God may judge that? So now what happens, we begin to see that you nourish and cherish your own flesh, your own self. He said, just as Christ does the church. Then we begin to look at the graduation. We go from one level to the other. Honor your father and mother. Then you love your neighbor as yourself. We begin to see how much we love ourselves. And then we see where we are to we're to nourish and cherish all of this. But we get to Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Look what it says here. For I say through the grace given to me. This is what Paul was saying. Through the grace given to me. I'm not just, you see, God has graced me to say this to you. He said to everyone who is among you. Now he's speaking specifically to the believers. He said not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. But to think soberly as God has given to every man the measure of faith. He's given to every man the measure of faith. But the scripture that I want you to look at, it has to do with when you esteem others greater than yourself. You see, the whole thing is that not only are we to love neighbor as ourselves, but we are to esteem others even greater than ourselves. But let's go back to this scripture where it says that we're not to think more highly than we ought to think, because we can get high-minded. But he says, but to think soberly, as God has dealt every man the measure of faith. And then it says that we are, since he's given to us, you read further, it talks about how we are to esteem others greater than ourselves. So when it talks about, and this is sacrificial love. This is the love of Christ, where Christ loved the Father so much that he was able to surrender his life as a result of the Father's will, but he loved the world so much that he gave his life so that whosoever believed in him would not perish but have everlasting life. So with that, the sacrificial love takes us beyond ourselves. It takes us beyond ourselves where we're willing and ready to live sacrificial lives. So now, I'm getting close to, I'm closing now, but I want you to look at what happens as we begin to look at the whole thing of loving as God would have us to love. And as I mentioned last week about the heart, it all begins from the heart, something that God does within the heart. What he does, he changes or he takes out the stony heart of selfishness, the whole stony heart that's within us to give us a heart of flesh so that we're tender. We're at a place where we can love, we can respond. And it's not a matter of being regimented or just going through the motions, but it's something that flows out of us because it is something that comes from the heart. So then the Bible says here, and I'm going, it's almost going back. It said in Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Now that's the key. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. It is saying, be in a place, if I'm going to love this way, I have to trust the Lord with my whole heart. I give him my heart. Now, Now, before I even deal with situations, circumstances that are around me, before I even address the issues that are there, what am I doing? I'm trusting the Lord with all my heart. You must trust the Lord with all your heart. Give your heart to the Lord and trust him with all your heart. In other words, even when you don't understand what's going on, you've given your heart to Jesus and you have been thoroughly convinced of the fact that he loves you. Says he loves me, therefore he's looking out for that which is best for me. So now, trust the Lord with all your heart. And then it says, and do not lean on your own understanding. When it says leaning on your own understanding, it is saying don't allow what you think you understand to be your crutch. So we're closing, I want you to see this. Don't allow what you think you currently understand to be your crutch. That because this is what I'm understanding, and I cannot embrace that which I do not fully understand. Wait a minute, you get yourself in danger. Trust in the Lord and do not lean upon your understanding. And the word of God must become the final authority within our lives, regardless of whether we understand all there is to understand about it or not. Because oftentimes we're talking about the graduation of love, we grow in grace, knowledge of the Lord. As we grow into understanding. We grow into understanding. But don't lean on those things that you currently understand. There are things about God, to this day, I just don't understand. I don't understand why certain things happen the way they happen. But understand, I will never be in a place where I'm going to deny God based upon what I think, or my theories, or what I believe I understand. He said, don't lean on your own understanding. It is saying, you see, what it's really saying here, you may consider a particular thing based upon how you see it, the way you view it. And then you say, well, Lord, show me what you see. I want to see this thing the way you see it. I want to be able to see it. And then you still don't have it. Well, I'm going to trust you, even though I don't understand. What do you say? You say amen to God before the sentence is even completed. You say, I'm willing to go in your direction. He said, and then it says, in all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. He'll give guidance to your path. And he says, and then he goes on, do not be wise in your own eyes. See, it goes back to what we said early on. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Don't be in a place where you become a know-it-all. Don't be a know-it-all. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Going back to Genesis again. Don't be wise in your own eyes. When you partake of the forbidden, it opens your eyes. And it makes you independent from the knowledge of God. You begin to feel independent from God's knowledge. That's what sin does. And the more you sin, the more independent you feel. That's what happens. That's why sin is so devastating to the soul. Because it will change the way you feel about a particular thing. Your interest shifts as a result of the things that you participate in. You don't feel the same way about it. And you begin to think, well, I've outgrown it. I've outgrown a particular thing. It's not that you've outgrown it. You just don't feel the same way based upon your communication and based upon your activity. So he says, so now don't be wise in your own eyes based upon how you see things. Depart, fear the Lord. I love what he says, fear the Lord. What is fear? What it said, the scripture said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So when you fear the Lord, godly fear will bring you to a place of departing from evil. But then that's just the beginning portion. Then you come to that place of loving him with your whole heart, soul, and mind. And then what happens, that's the balance. Because what happens, even when I don't feel like it, I'm afraid to violate the word of God. I'm afraid to step out there and do things that God has forbidden, even though I feel like I could get away with it. And I feel like God will forgive me. I feel all these particular things. But what happens? The fear of the Lord is waning in a person's life when they make excuses to participate in things that God has forbidden. So fear the Lord, depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh. Watch what happens. Health to your flesh and strength to your bones. So now we begin to see the benefit of it. We begin to see health to our flesh and strength to our bones. We see that physically, but also spiritually. You'll be able to stand tall and your stature straight. You see, you don't have to be at a place where you're hiding anything, but you can be a person that can speak boldly, proclaiming the word of God. And this is where God wants us, all of us, you to be and me to be and all of us to be, so that we are healthy Christians, healthy, that we may become a healthy church. That's what we want. Cross Culture Church and all that will hear this message, the Lord wants us to be healthy. He wants you to be healthy. And understand, spiritually healthy means that you're at a place where you can speak without fear of favor. You're not connected to certain people. You're not a people pleaser. And you're not a person that will compromise the truth for the sake of expediency. But God's word is your final authority. And then the word that you hear becomes life within you. I will tell you something. It really thrills my heart is when I hear different ones among you. We talk about the saints within our congregation, when the references are such that they are making decisions based on what they heard. And it's not just seeing what I said the way I said it, but you could tell that the word had registered so deeply within them or within you that the way the posture and position is taken based upon instructions that have been given. See, that makes a spiritual father glad, the heart of a spiritual father glad, because it's showing that his, as Paul was, his children are walking in the truth that was conveyed through the messages that God had given him to convey to them. So I pray that as we continue to walk with God, and as we continue to trust him every step of the way, that we will be brought to this place of developing, not getting to a place where we are into ourselves or trusting that, I would say, that is that which is intrinsic within us is sufficient. But no, the spirit within us, being born of the spirit and allow the spirit of God to have preeminence within our lives and have free course in leading us and guiding us into all truth. So, Father, thank you so much for your word and helping us to see that it's not about us, that we will have not this, we see this, the myth of self-esteem and how unhealthy self-esteem can be when it's just self-esteem. But with the self-life has been given over to spirit life, then it is God esteem. And it's Christ in us, the hope of glory, that's bringing us to the place where we're able to stand in him. So Lord, I pray that all would have God esteem, that we will be, even as was said, without you, Lord, we can do nothing. In you we live, move, and we have our being. So bless your people as we have listened to your word. And we pray that what we've heard, we will begin to see the fruit of it manifesting in each life. We give you the honor, we give you the praise, and we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.